All right, today I want you to open your Bibles to John chapter 6, verse 51. I told you last Sunday that we were going to do a message on the topic of transubstantiation. Now, this is not one of the seeker-friendly messages, so it's not something that necessarily you might want to turn to and listen to at any given moment. But I hope that we understand what Scripture says regarding this, because the passage that I'm going to read in just a moment introduces us to one of the main verses or passages in Scripture that some have used to support the doctrine of transubstantiation. And we'll get into that in just a few moments, and you'll understand exactly what I'm talking about as we work our way through it. Let me read what the passage says in John chapter 6, verse 51 and following. The Word of God says, "And I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world." The Jews therefore quarreled among themselves, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. For my flesh is food indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread which came down from heaven, not as the fathers ate the manna and are dead. He who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. It was on October 31st, 1517, nearly 500 years ago, that Martin Luther nailed his 95 Theses on the church door of Wittenberg, Germany, in protest of the Roman Catholic doctrine of the selling of indulgences. And it sparked a fire of the Reformation that has not ceased even to this day. Massive shifts in the understanding of the theology of salvation have spread as hundreds of Roman Catholic members gave their life to Christ, professing Jesus Christ alone and faith alone, apart from the Roman Catholic Church, for salvation. Volumes have been written regarding the monumental event, and the emphasis has been rightly placed on the doctrines and the teachings of the Reformation. However, one of the most interesting points about the Reformation is the spread of the Reformation. Whenever the influence of the doctrines of the Reformation, that Jesus Christ alone saves, that his sacrifice on the cross alone was sufficient to save man from his sins and the wrath of God, that great doctrine, among many others that the Reformers taught, spread and reached into England and Scotland, and particularly amazing was the ministry of John Knox. But with all of that said, the Roman Catholic Church was not going to stand by idly and just let this happen. They were not going to encourage it by affirmation, nor were they going to encourage it by opening up for public debate. Their response was basically a declaration of war. And they were going to kill anyone who professed anything other than what the Roman Catholic Church taught. One example of this is found in the history books, you may have read on this before, of the reign of Queen Mary Tudor, or most commonly known as Bloody Mary. In a book that was entitled Bloody Mary's Martyrs, written in 2001, Jasper Ridley accounts the whole story of 283 martyrs who died at the hands of Bloody Mary. In that book, he wrote, and I quote, "In England, the reign of Queen Mary Tudor for 45 terrible months between February 4, 1555 and November 10, 1558, 283 Protestants were martyred. 227 men and 56 women." And some other historical records indicate that 4 children also were martyred. They were all burned alive. For certain, 283 were burned alive, and we also know that this was under the reign of Bloody Mary or Queen Mary Tudor. Just for a moment, I want to read just a couple of excerpts from that and give you a little idea of some of the men and women who died at the hands of Bloody Mary. And by the way, if you want to read some more on this, you can go to the classic book, Fox's Classic Book of Martyrs. You also can find a little book, if you can get your hands on it, by J.C. Ryle, called Light from Old Paths, which also records for us the Marian martyrs, as they are called. But one of the martyrs under the hand of Bloody Mary was John Rogers. John Rogers was a preacher who was burned to death in Smithfield on Monday, February 4th. In fact, he was the first martyr that launched the 45-month campaign of Bloody Mary. He assisted Tyndale and Coverdale in bringing one of the most important versions of the English Bible to the forefront, called the Matthew's Bible. He took Tyndale's New Testament and combined it with the Old Testament that he had translated and produced what we know today as the Matthew's Bible. But that was not his only crime. There were others that he was burned at the stake for. He was, of course, burned in Smithfield, and the historical records record for us that he was brought to the site of the Church of the Sepulchre, where he preached, and he was led through the streets of the parish where he had done the work of a pastor. Along the side of the street stood his wife and 10 children, one a newborn baby in the arms of his wife, and as he passed by, he was unable to do anything other than to look at them and smile for a brief greeting because of the diabolical cruelty of Bishop Bonner, who had flatly refused his opportunity to see his wife or his children when he was in prison. He only glanced at them and then walked by Conley to the stake, reciting Psalm 51. He walked, as Bishop Ryle says, steadily, unflinchingly into a fiery grave. And upon his arrival, the enthusiasm of the crowd knew no bounds. They rent the air with thunderous applause. Even Noailles, a French ambassador, wrote about the description of his death that when Rogers came to his death, it was as if he was coming to his own wedding. Ridley says in his book, The Bloody Mary Martyrs, he says, on his last night in prison at his cell at Newgate, he slept so soundly that the jailer had to wake him up in the morning and tell him that it was time to get dressed and to go to his execution. He was happy. He knew that whenever he would suffer in the flames, that eventually he would find himself in heaven in the direct presence of Jesus Christ. Death came quickly. He held his hands in the fire and went through the motions of washing them as if the fire were cold water. And then he threw up his hands into the air and recited a prayer and then died in the flames. And then there was John Hooper, another preacher of the gospel. When he arrived at the spot of his execution, he was allowed to pray, though strictly forbidden to speak anything. A box was placed in front of him that had in it a full pardon if he only would recant. He, of course, answered, "Away with it, away with it." And he was fastened at the stake with iron around his waist, and he fought his last night with the King of Terrors as he died there in the flames. One other note about his execution, 3 times the sticks had to be lighted because they were not burning properly. So for 3/4 of an hour, he burned and suffered and burned and suffered at the hands of the executioners. Even Fox's Book of Martyrs says, neither moving backward or forward, nor any side, but only praying, he said, "Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Lord Jesus, revive, or rather receive my spirit," and beating his breast with one hand until it was burned to a stump. He died there in the flame. 7,000 were there to watch. And a blind boy said, "You, sir, have enabled me to see the light of the gospel." Then there was Robert Farrar, burned at Carmarthen on Friday 13th, March 30th, the same year. He stood in the flames holding out his hands till they were burned to stumps, until a bystander took a stone and struck him in the head to stop his suffering. He was a Welsh preacher who passed away in the flames. And then there was the famous compatriots of the gospel, Nicholas Ridley and Hugh Latimer. Ridley arrived on the ground first, seeing Latimer, came towards him and embraced him, saying, "Be of good cheer, brother, for God will either assuage the fury of the flames or else he will strengthen us to remain in it." Ridley's last words before the fire were, was lighted with these, he said, Heavenly Father, I will give thee most hearty thanks that thou hast called me to a profession of thee, even unto death. I beseech thee, Lord God, have mercy on the realm of England and deliver the same from all her enemies. Latimer's last words were like a blast of a trumpet, which rings even to this day. He said this, and I quote, Be of good cheer, be of good comfort, Master Ridley, and be a man. We shall this day, by God's grace, light the candle in England that, as I trust, shall never be put out. And when the flames began to rise, Ridley cried out with a loud voice, Into thy hands, O Lord, I commend my spirit. Lord, receive my spirit. Latimer cried vehemently on the other side of the stake, Father of heaven, receive my soul. Latimer died soon because he was 80 years old. Ridley suffered long and painfully in the fire because of the bad management of the fire and not able to light the sticks. At length, however, the flames reached his vital parts of his body. He fell at Latimer's feet, and they were at rest. Ryle says they were lovely and beautiful in their lives, and in death they were not divided. John Pilpot, another one who burned at the hands of Mary, he was burned also in Smithfield on December 18, 1555. The night before his execution, he went to his bedroom, and he thanked God that he was counted worthy to suffer for the truth. He said, I will pay my vows. He kissed the stake and said, Shall I disdain to suffer at this stake, seeing that my Redeemer did not refuse to suffer the most vile death on the cross for me? He said, in that he meekly repeated the 106th and the 107th and the 108th Psalm, and being chained to the stake, he died very quietly. Then there was Thomas Cranmer, who vacillated back and forth and back and forth, and many were concerned as to whether he was going to be faithful to the end, but by the time he got to the point of his death, he was faithful. And as he was being burned, he said this, and I quote, I will burn my hand that writes first, for it was my hand that in the past had written things contrary to the truth. And it shall burn first, and it did. And then there was another amazing story of a girl named Paratine Couches. The Channel Islands were in the realm of Queen Mary, and this was the summer of 1556. A case arose there where a woman named Catherine Couches, she lived there in the Channel Islands with her two daughters, Paratine and Guillemine. Through the series of circumstances, a woman had reported Catherine and her daughters as heretics. The three women were convicted of heresy and sentenced to be burned. Paratine did not tell the judges at her trial that she was pregnant. When the fire was lit, the heat of the fire caused Paratine to give birth to the baby who fell among the sticks. The flames burned around him, and the spectators rushed forward and grabbed the baby and took him away from the flames and pulled him out and laid him on the grass. The man at arms picked him up and handed him back to the officials and then to another official, eventually to the sheriff that was overseeing the execution, and the sheriff ordered the man to throw the baby back into the fire, and he burned with his mother, his grandmother, and his aunt. So there's eight of the 283 that burned for the truth. For the truth. And the question is why? The answer is a single amazing answer. All of them, 283, burned because they refused to admit and believe in the doctrine at the center of the Roman Catholic Mass, the doctrine of transubstantiation. Whenever I read that, I thought, you know, we have very few people who are committed to some of the basics of Scripture. And yet these are dying for truth that many consider not even important today. J.C. Ryle in his book records this, all 283 of them without exception were called to special account about the real presence, and in every case their refusal to admit the doctrine formed one principal cause of their condemnation. They all died under Bloody Mary because they would not acknowledge that the wine and the bread at the Lord's table was the real presence of the body, blood, and nature and divinity of Christ. In other words, they stood up and stood against the doctrine of the Roman Catholic teaching of Mass. How important is the Mass to Catholicism? Well, to quote them specifically, the Catholic Catechism says, and I quote, "The Mass is the source and the summit of the Christian life." In other words, it is the origin and the high point of the Christian life. It was Cardinal Ratzinger, who now calls himself Pope Benedict, who said, and I quote him, "The Mass is the sum and the substance of our faith. It is not peripheral. It's not on the edge. They have seven sacraments, and this one is the main sacrament." John O'Brien, a Catholic priest who has helped many Roman Catholics understand the importance of the Mass, in a book that he wrote entitled The Faith of Millions, The Credentials of the Catholic Religion, in this classic work, he wrote these words. He says, "When the priest announces these tremendous words of consecration in the Mass," and by the way, those are the words that are given that we end up with the doctrine of transubstantiation, where by his words of consecration, the wine and the bread supposedly, miraculously, turn into the literal body and the literal blood of Jesus Christ. So he says, "When the priest announces the tremendous words of consecration, he reaches up into heaven and brings Christ down from his throne and places him on our altar to be offered up again as a victim for the sins of man. It is a power exercised by the priest greater than that of the saints or the angels, greater than the seraphim or the cherubim. Indeed, it is a power greater even than the power of the Virgin Mary. While the Blessed Virgin was a human agency by which Christ became incarnate a single time, the priest brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on our altar as the eternal victim." That's why in the Roman Catholics and in their doctrine, you see a crucifix with Jesus always on the cross. He is the eternal victim. The priest, he goes on to say, brings Christ down from heaven and renders him present on the altar, or our altar, as the eternal victim for the sins of man, not once, but thousands of times. The priest, he goes on, speaks and says, "Lo, Christ, the eternal, omnipotent God, bows his head in humble obedience to the priest's commands." And the last paragraph of O'Brien is this, and I quote, "Of what sublime dignity is the office of Christ priest, who is thus privileged with the act of ambassador and vice regent of Christ on earth. He continues the essential ministry of Christ. He teaches the faithful about the authority of Christ. He pardons," the priest does, "he pardons and forgives the penitent sinner with the power of Christ. He offers up again the same sacrifice and adoration and atonement which Christ offered on Calvary. No wonder that the name which spiritual writers are especially fond of in applying to the priest is that of Alter Christus, or another Christ." The Bible talks about other Christ coming, Antichrist. And it talks about false Christ. Now you have to have a priest to have Mass. You can't have Mass without a priest. That's why whenever they talk about the shortage of priests, it is a major thing. And before I go any further with this, I want to share this with you. I just want to say this, that my heart is not to criticize people who are involved in the Catholic religion at all. My heart is to help anyone who is involved in any of this to understand the truth of what the Scripture says. Because it was the Reformation that brought the Scripture to the forefront to show the inconsistency and the false teaching of the Roman Catholic doctrines. And it is, among many other religions in the world, one of the most dominant religions in the world and has influenced millions of people. And whenever you think about this whole doctrine, you have to understand, do I trust what a man says or do I trust what the Word of the Living God, the Bible, says? Do I trust a church and its authority for what the truth is, or do I trust the Bible for what the truth is. And before you worry about this, I will eventually get to the text of Scripture, okay? But I want you to understand what goes on in this context so that you'll get a better idea of what's happening. My heart's desire is that many would come to know Jesus Christ through the gospel that is clearly taught in Scripture, that Jesus is alone the sole sufficient means by which someone can be saved, and that His atoning work on the cross has been completed and will never be repeated again. Now, when you come to a Mass, as I said, you have to have a priest. And let me just, for a moment, I'm going to take you to a Mass in the words of another author by the name of Buettner, who wrote Roman Catholicism. And in that, he gives us insight, he himself being a Catholic, gives us insight into what the Mass is and what goes on in the Mass. He says, and stay with me on this, the bread in form of round wafers, hundreds of them, which can be consecrated simultaneously, is contained in a golden dish. The wine is in a golden cup. The supposed body and blood of Christ are then raised before the altar by the hands of the priest and offered up to God for the sins both of the living and the dead. By the way, the people there are just spectators. They don't sing, they don't talk, they don't pray, they don't do anything. The liturgy is very rigid and carried out mechanically, and the priests have to be trained very well to do this because there is so much you have to remember and so much you have to do, and there's lots of details. So after he's lifted this up, the priest partakes of the large wafer, and then he drinks the wine on behalf of the whole congregation. They never drink the wine. Traditionally, they do not. Some may have exceptions to that. The lay members then go to the front of the church. Some of you may have even done this. Maybe you have experienced this or seen someone do this. They kneel before the railing. They close their eyes. They drop their jaw in an open position and receive the wafer from the priest. The priest never gives the wafer to the person or the congregant, but he puts the wafer in the mouth of the congregant. And the reason why is because they don't want a chance that you would drop the wafer, which would be the literal body of Jesus Christ. The priest also drinks the wine because there might be a possibility of spilling it if you move it among the people in the church. So that would be a very horrible situation to know that the very literal blood of Jesus Christ is spilt on the floor. Then the pageant gets much more interesting. It takes a lot of training, like I said, a lot of things you have to remember. This is what happens. The priest then makes a sign of the cross 16 times. He turns toward the congregant 6 times, he lifts up his eyes to heaven 11 times, kisses the altar 8 times, folds his hands 4 times, strikes the breast 10 times, bows his head 21 times, genuflects 8 times, bows his shoulder 7 times, blesses the altar with the sign of the cross 30 times, lays his hands flat on the altar 29 times, prays secretly 11 times, prays out loud 13 times, takes the bread and the wine and turns it into the body and the blood of Christ, cover and uncover the chalice 10 times, and go back and forth 20 times. In addition to that, there's a number of other numerous acts that occur. And you would ask, what in the world is he doing? And according to Roman Catholics, what is happening here is a dramatic display of what happened with Christ at the Last Supper, the upper room, the agony in the garden, the betrayal, the trial, the crucifixion, the death, the burial, and the resurrection and the ascension are all dramatized through all of these motions back and forth, up and down, to show the agony and the sufferings of Christ and eventually the resurrection and the ascension. However, it needs to be noted that if the priest forgets one element of the drama and or commits a sin or comes to the Mass with the wrong motive, there is a real possibility that he invalidates the whole Mass. Now, all of this goes back and is really ratified and clarified at the Council of Trent in the 16th century. Now, what was the Council of Trent? The Council of Trent was a reaction to the Reformation. The Reformation came out and said, because these men were coming out of Roman Catholicism, Martin Luther, particularly being a priest, studying the book of Romans and studying the book of Galatians, was seeing that Jesus Christ alone saves us from our sin and from the wrath of God. It is not through the Mass. It is not through the other sacraments of the Church. It is not through the Roman Catholic Church, but only through Christ and Christ alone. So this great move of God in the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church responded by affirming what they believe in the many sessions of the Council of Trent. But not only did they affirm what they believed, they pronounced damnation on anyone who did not believe it. So the reaction to the Reformation and the Council of Trent was really this. It was a declaration of affirmation of what they believe, but also it was a declaration of damnation on anyone who did not affirm, believe, or practice these doctrines. And it fueled Bloody Mary. And it fueled all those who attacked, those who stood for the truth of the Scripture and the Gospel. The Council of Trent, I can't go through all of it because we would be here for the rest of the week. But the Council of Trent met in its 13th session, and the sessions went on for a long, long time. They met on the 13th session on October 1551. They came out with a decree concerning, quote, the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, the Mass. In this decree, they list a list of canons or laws or rules, and in these canons are statements that provide anathemas or damnation to anyone who does not believe this. In other words, if you do not affirm the truth that the Council of Trent affirmed, and by the way, the Roman Catholic Church still stands by these, if you do not affirm what the Roman Catholic Church teaches concerning the Eucharist and the Mass, you are considered anathema, damned, confined to eternal hell. So this is not a small thing at all. They provide really a short, succinct definition of their doctrine in a negative way, but they give clarity to what they actually believe about the doctrine of the Mass. Canon number one is simply this: inside the decree concerning the most holy sacrament of the Eucharist, if anyone denies that in the sacrament of the Holy Eucharist are contained truly, really, substantially, the body and blood together with the soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ, and consequently the whole of Christ, but says that he is only there in sign or in figure or in force, let him be anathema, damned. So if you do not believe, in other words, that that is the literal body and the literal blood and the literal presence of Jesus Christ, and you only believe that it is a sign or a figure or even a force, you are considered anathema by the Roman Catholic Church. Canon number two, if anyone says that the sacred holy sacrament of the Eucharist and the substance of the bread and wine remains conjointly with the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, that is, they are both there, and denies the wonder and singular change of the whole substance, hence transubstantiation, of the bread into the body and the whole substance of the wine into the blood, and appearances only as bread and wine remaining, which changed the Catholic Church most apply calls transubstantiation, let him also be anathema. You say, what exactly is he saying there? He's simply saying, if you believe that both are there at the same time, that is, Jesus is there, his body and his blood, and the bread is literally there, and the wine is literally there, you are also considered anathema because they believe that whenever this consecration occurs and the priest does his consecrating words, that this bread and this wine literally turn into the physical body and the physical blood of Jesus Christ and only appear to be bread and only appear to be wine. But in all reality, the bread is gone and the wine is gone. So what you have to say is this: Jesus is here, the bread and the wine are not here, but they only appear to be here. Canon number eight. If anyone says that Christ received in the Eucharist is received spiritually only and not sacramentally and really, then you are considered anathema. 11 years later, in 1562, the 22nd session of the Council of Trent came together and specifically defined for us what damnation and anathema would be pronounced on those who did not affirm the doctrine concerning the sacrifice of the Mass. Now, you need to understand this. This is absolutely critical. Because you need to understand that in the doctrine of the sacrifice of the Mass, it teaches that Jesus is repeatedly, physically, perpetually, eternally, being sacrificed literally on the altar by a priest in the Roman Catholic Church. In their own words, I give you what they say in their second session. The decree states, and inasmuch as Christ is in the divine sacrifice, which is celebrated in Mass, he is contained and immolated, which is a word that means to be offered or sacrificed, in an unbloody manner. The same Christ who once offered himself in a bloody manner on the altar of the cross, the Holy Council teaches that this is truly propitiatory and has this effect, that if we contrite, penitent, and sincere in heart and upright in faith, with fear and reverence, draw nigh to God, we obtain mercy and find grace and seasonable aid. The point is this. He is simply saying in this decree that we must believe that Jesus is literally there, literally being sacrificed on the altar, and that whenever that is done, that sacrifice that occurs in the Roman Catholic Church by the priest is propitiatory, meaning that it satisfies the demands of God for the forgiveness of your sin. It is just as effective as the atoning work of Christ on the cross historically 2,000 years ago. Although it is an unbloody sacrifice, it is nonetheless a real sacrifice. Trent went on to say, the victim is one and the same. That is, Christ is the victim as he is on the cross. In the Mass, the same. That is Christ, not offering by the ministry of the priest, who had then offered himself on the cross. So you have got tens of thousands of, really millions of sacrifices that occur weekly of Jesus Christ over and over and over and over again. And based upon their words, they say this is propitiatory and satisfies the demands of God for the forgiveness of sins. Then following that decree, it went on to say in a canon, which was another rule of anathema, if anyone says that in the Mass the true and real sacrifice is not offered to God, or that to be offered is nothing else than Christ, you are to be considered anathema. And canon number 4 says, if anyone says that by the sacrifice of the Mass, a blasphemy is cast upon the most holy sacrifice of Christ consummated on the cross, let him be anathema. So if you say that what's happening in the Catholic Church is wrong and blasphemy, and the only true one is Jesus, you're anathema. That just included most of us here. So we're all damned. In fact, it goes on to tell us this. If anyone says that the canon of the Mass contains any errors, you're also damned. So they got it all sewed up. If you say there's something wrong with it, you say it's blasphemous, you're condemned. If you say there's any errors in it, something wrong with it, you're condemned. The Mass is basically this, an ongoing, perpetual, real sacrifice of the body and blood of Jesus Christ by a priest who brings Jesus down from heaven by his own command and makes Jesus sacrificed over and over and over and over and over again for your sin. Now, what does the Bible say? Right? That's all we really care about, right? What does the Bible say? Well, let me take you to a couple of passages that I think will clearly indicate what Scripture says about this. And we're going to move quickly. Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. If you know anything about the book of Hebrews, you know that the book of Hebrews teaches us that Jesus Christ is, listen to this, superior to the Old Testament sacrificial system, which was a repeated, ongoing sacrificial system of animals, bulls and goats and blood from animals and so forth, right? And the whole point of Hebrews is, Jesus is the only sacrifice that is acceptable to God and the only sufficient sacrifice by which man can be saved, and all of the perpetual, ongoing, repeated sacrifices in the Old Testament could never remove sin, but could only temporarily cover sin and stop God from pouring out his wrath on you until Jesus showed up. So Hebrews chapter 7, verse 26, for such a high priest, it says, this is referring to Jesus, Hebrews 7, 26, for such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need, listen to this, daily as those high priests who offer up sacrifices for first his own sins and then the people's sins. For this he did, listen to this, once for all. Jesus did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Forever. Look at chapter 9, Hebrews. Chapter 9, verse 11. Chapter 9 of Hebrews, verse 11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come, with greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place. Listen to this. Once for all, he has obtained eternal redemption. Again, the operative word is what? Once for all. Verse 24, same chapter. Hebrews 9:24. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us, not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of another, he then would have to have suffered often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, and has it is appointed for men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ has offered once to bear the sins of many. Again, the operative word is once. Then chapter 10, verse 10. Chapter 10, verse 10. By that we will have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ. What does it say? Once for all. Verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sin. But this man, referring to Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for the sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. That's pretty clear. That's very clear, in fact. Jesus died once for your sin, provided atonement once historically. It is completed. It is not to be repeated. In fact, he offered his sacrifice, and then God punctuated his offering on the cross by destroying in 70 AD the entire temple, leveling it down to the ground, eliminating and destroying the entire priesthood and all the genealogies and all the books to obliterate the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. To say clearly that Jesus has died once and for all, and he has accomplished exactly what God intended. His sacrifice is solely and completely and sufficiently able to save any man from his sin. Any sacrifices being made today that claim to be on the same level or any level as far as that is concerned about Christ are unbiblical, unwarranted, and are not true. Any priest today that claims to be a priest of a special priesthood is not a biblical priest, because the Bible says in 1 Peter that we are all priests, part of a royal priesthood chosen by God, in which we are able to go to God directly without going through a man who is a priest. We are all able to go to him directly. We do not need a mediator other than Jesus Christ himself. So, with that said, in spite of that, the Roman Catholic system has devised a priesthood, has built into every church an altar upon which it continually offers Jesus Christ as a sacrifice, and tens of thousands of times every week, Jesus is offered again and again and again and again and again. At the heart of this denial, basically, is a denial of the singular, complete offer of Jesus Christ as sacrifice on the cross. You cannot have the gospel if you do not believe Jesus sufficiently died for your sins. It is not the gospel. It is not the truth. It is important now that whenever we think about this, that we go back to our passage Now we're starting the message. We go back to our passage in John 6. All right? This will finish up quickly because I wasn't able to finish this last week. I ran out of time, so I want to finish with this because how many times have you read John 6 and you heard those words that Jesus said, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood," and you thought, "What? What is he talking about?" Well, listen. If there's anybody here today who believes in a literal interpretation of Scripture, it's me. But I also know that within a literal interpretation of Scripture, there is such things as metaphors, analogies, pictures. Jesus used that over and over again. Later on, he's going to say, "I am the door of the sheep." What does that mean? He's a physical door? Later on, he's going to say other things that, you know, "I am the resurrection and the life." What does that mean? The point that he's saying is this. He's picking up on what was going on in the context. Remember the context? Jesus had just fed 25,000 plus people with real food and real water, and he takes that as an example because that's all they're really after, and he says, "No, that's not the food you need. The food you need is the real food, which is me. I'm the real food. I'm the real sustenance. I am the real way you get eternal life." So hence he says, "I am the bread of life." Then he says, "I am the living bread. I am the bread that came down from heaven." Over and over and over again he says this. They don't get it. They don't understand it. And then whenever he finally says, "You have to eat my flesh and drink my blood," they quarreled among themselves in verse 52 and said, "How is it that this man can give us his flesh to eat? How is he going to chop himself up and divide him among all these people?" They didn't understand it. They didn't get what he was saying, and it offended them later, as we note. Jesus was calling for a full, complete commitment to himself where you receive not part of him, but all of him. All of him. And then he says these words in verse 53 and following, "I say unto you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life. You have no life. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day." These things he said in the synagogue, and of course that set everybody at odds with him because he was teaching something contrary to the Old Testament. How is it that a man can say we can eat his flesh and drink his blood? We know that that's clearly contrary to the Old Covenant law. And here are a few reasons why I believe that we know that Jesus was not talking about communion, or as some would say, the Mass or the Eucharist. And here's the point I want to make to you. This verse, these verses, have nothing to do with this. Nothing. Now later on, whenever Jesus says, "This is my body that I give for you, and my blood I offer for you," in the Gospel of John, then he's talking about communion. But here's not the communion passage. This is not it. Here's the reason why I believe it's not. First of all, for one thing, why would Jesus discuss communion or the Lord's table with some of the most disagreeable, angry, disputing people who are unbelievers? Communion is for believers, not unbelievers. That's clear in Scripture. In fact, if you take the Lord's table in an unworthy manner as an unbeliever, you can bring judgment on you from God. So Jesus would not be offering communion to unbelievers. Why would he do that, then contradict himself later on? Secondly, he made it clear that he was not speaking in literal terms. I mean, duh! Listen to this. John 6, 63. "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing." He says, it's not my flesh I'm talking about eating here, guys. He says, "My word is spirit. It is to be understood spiritually what I'm sharing with you here." He made it very clear. And third, Jesus made it plain that this eating, listen to this, this is important. Jesus made it clear here in this passage that to eat his flesh and to drink his blood were absolutely essential for eternal life. Now, if that is to be understood literally, then that means that there's a whole lot of people who are in hell because they could not eat his flesh and could not drink his blood. Hence, all of the Old Testament saints are in hell. The thief on the cross is in hell. And all the people who have had deathbed confessions, whether it's emergency room, foxhole situations, where they've given their life to Christ, but did not have opportunity to run back to the church and eat his flesh and drink his blood. There's a lot of problems with that. Four, another factor is, that is not noted clearly in the text, but is clearly there in the original text, is this. is that the Greek verbs in verse 50 through 51 and verse 53 are aorist tense, meaning that this is a once-for-all action. You eat my flesh, you drink my blood, you appropriate me as your Savior, as your Lord for salvation, is not an ongoing, repeated action over and over and over. And five, it is significant, just as a side note, that the word flesh is never used to refer to the Lord's Supper. In the Gospels or 1 Corinthians, it is always his body. And also, historically, Jesus did not institute communion until a year later, whenever he met with his disciples in the upper room. Seven, the context clearly indicates that to believe and to come to Christ is equivalent with eating and drinking. They are the same thing. You read verse 40 of John 6, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up the last day. So if you see the Son and you believe in him, you will have everlasting life, and I will raise you up. Verse 47, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me has everlasting life. So you get everlasting life by what? Believing, trusting, following Christ. Then he says in verse 50 and 51, this is the bread which came down from heaven, that one may eat it and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If anyone eats this bread, he will live forever. The bread that I shall give him is my flesh, which I shall give as life for the world. Then verse 54, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. Exactly the same words as verse 40. Same consequences occur, so hence we understand that to appropriate his flesh and his blood is the same as believing, following, trusting Jesus as Savior and Lord. And eight, another reason why, I believe that this is a reference to Jesus' sacrificial death and not communion, is the word that is given in verse 51, the latter part of the verse, where Jesus says, and the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for, key word, for the world. The word for there is the Greek word huper, which is consistently translated in the Gospel of John, chapter 10, chapter 11, chapter 15, chapter 17, chapter 18, and also in chapter 13 of a sacrificial atoning work of Christ. He will give himself on behalf of and in the place of huper, the world. A sacrifice. That's his point here. And he says, I will do it. Not you. Not a priest. Not a church. I will do it. And one last one to finish with, because after all, we have to sum everything up and be complete in everything, right? Why would Jesus call on them to drink blood and become cannibals? That's pretty clear, isn't it? I mean, why would he do that? He's the Son of God. He's the one who wrote the Old Testament. All right? And he's the one who clearly told Israel, you don't do that. And then you read what it says in Matthew 5, where he says, I have come not to destroy the law, but to fulfill the law. That means to keep the law completely, which he did. So he would not call on anyone to sin and disobey the Old Testament law. Clearly he has something else in mind here, doesn't he? And what he has in mind is a full, complete, absolute commitment to embrace, trust, love, and follow all of who Jesus is. He says it's not about the physical things of the world. That's not what gives you eternal life. I am the one who gives you eternal life. I am the bread of life, he says. I am the only source of eternal life. So with that said, I think we fully understand what Jesus meant. He is clearly the sole sufficient sacrifice for sin. There is no other sacrifice. In fact, I could close with one verse. I know I could go on forever, but let me just finish with this one because it is so, so clear. Again, the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews. I believe it is chapter 10. Yes. Hebrews chapter 10. In verse 26. Hebrews 10, 26. Now remember, he's writing to Hebrews. That's why we call it the book of Hebrews. They're Jewish people who are familiar with the Old Testament law and sacrificial system. They are indoctrinated with and are committed to the Old Testament covenant, which taught that there must be repeated ongoing sacrifices of animals for the covering of sin. However, some of them were coming to Christ, and they were coming to follow Jesus as Savior and Lord, and others were not fully engaged to do that. So the writer of Hebrews says this in verse 26, "For if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin." What he's saying is this: if you reject Jesus and the gospel message, there's nothing else. There's nowhere else to go. You can't go back to the old covenant. You can't go back to a repeated sacrifice that the Mass offers. There's only one sacrifice, and it's Jesus and Jesus alone. So if you turn from Him and you turn from what He offers in Christ and in the sacrifice of Christ, there is no other sacrifice for sins. That is absolutely clear. But what does remain is this in verse 27, a certain and fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. And the point that he's making is this: if you choose to reject the only sufficient sacrifice, which is Christ, then you will pay for your sins yourself, and you will experience the full fury of the wrath of God in hell forever. As he goes on and says in verse 29, "Or how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy of who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and counted the blood of the new covenant by which he sanctified us a common thing, saying that what Jesus did on the cross was not sufficient, was not able to save. All that he did as a perfect man who died on the cross, sufficiently satisfying the wrath of an eternal God, that's not sufficient." He says this: you will receive worse punishment. You don't trample underfoot the sufficient, absolute, atoning work of Christ. Amen. Now the good news is this. The good news is you can trust Christ. He is it. He's the bread. He's the bread of life. He's the eternal life. He's the resurrection and the life. He's the way. He's the truth. He's the life. It is not a church. It is not a pastor. It is not a priest. It is not a mass. It is not a Eucharist. It is not even communion. It's not baptism. It's not walking an aisle, signing a card, praying a prayer, affirming a statement. It's none of that. It's all about trusting Jesus Christ alone for your sins. That's the reason why, folks, that those people were so committed to die for those truths, because they knew that if you did not affirm Jesus alone as your salvation, you would go to hell. That's right. That's what they knew. And with that, I'll close in prayer.